title slide that you have seen at the very start of the assembly this morning. I always like to have something that's somehow related to the biblical geography or actual photographs of biblical places. In this place, or this case, we have, of course, a satellite photograph that's been turned sideways where we usually put the north, as you can see. But Corinth, in which Paul, of course, wrote two letters addressed to them and spent quite a bit of time with them. Corinth is right here, where, of course, today we have that crossing, very famous channel that's been cut across, saves the shipping just enormous problems. But this is the world, loosely within that circle, where Paul would spend so much time during his second and third journeys. So there in what you can now see is rather mountainous region, much of it, and of course coming into Corinth as well, Paul is working, establishing new congregations, building them up in this general region. I can't really see it, I guess. As far as the distance, loving the curvature of the earth here, there's the actual boot, the heel, and the heel of Italy up there to try to get yourself oriented. Now, before we get into the lesson of the morning, which is a direct continuation of the material that we studied last week, I would point out that one of the most effective ways to persuade, to change people's minds, to sway them over to your way of thinking, is to simply keep repeating yourself and using terminology which is not accurate, but which, if you employ it often enough, people will just gradually adopt and they won't even realize that they're doing it. Language, of course, is designed to present an idea that moves then from one mind to another. When we speak, we are using words to convey ideas so that the recipient of our words will hopefully adopt, accept, and practice that which we were trying to explain. In religious history, in church history, a few things are more apparent than these very gradual incremental changes that take place in the beliefs and practices of churches and of people who are familiar with the Bible and trying to practice the Bible. But we watch changes take place over time until we find people very frequently doing things and believing things that there's not a single word in Scripture to support. It's just a thing that gradually came to be accepted. Now, in some cases, it really doesn't mean a whole lot. It's not a big, giant deal. In the Bible class this morning, we were talking about the two words, synagoge in the Greek, and ekklesia in the Greek. Synagogue, synagoge, is two words put together that means to go along with, to agree with, to associate with. And ekklesia meant to call it out. It had to do with a group of people that believed and practiced similar things. In both cases, though, those words which referred to people and their beliefs and practices gradually morphed over time until one became the word synagogue, the place in which the Jews met, and the other became our word church, the place in which the Christians meet. So in both cases, these gradual changes took place over the years, and what had originally been exclusively referring to people suddenly is talking about structures and buildings. You know, you wonder, well, how'd that happen? Well, not in Scripture. There's no place in Scripture that speaks of a building as being a church. It's just a thing that we've all acquired as languages change. Now, in some cases, as I say, that's not a big deal. And I personally don't have any big objection if you say, meet me down at the church. I know you mean the building. I know you're not calling the whole group together, you know, so that you and I can have a rendezvous and go, you know, down to 7-Eleven. We understand that. So we want to be careful, though, because there are many times where changes take place and everybody accepts them, and they're really not accurate at all, and they're violations of God's pattern. And we now believe and practice and even have become a people that are very different. We are estranged from what God would have us be. Now, that's what we've been doing last week, so we'll be doing it again this week. As we were looking at this chart, which I began last week and will surely conclude here this morning, there are three different ways that the word ekklesia, the word for church, is used.
in Scripture, the word ekklesia can be used in a universal sense to refer to everybody that has ever been pleasing in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians speaks of the church in the wilderness. Remember that passage? 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of the church in the wilderness. Well, let's talk about Moses and the 4 years wandering. But the New Testament called that a church. Those people in the wilderness were a church. All right, now, universally, the word ekklesia, which we translate church, can refer to Old Testament people, can refer to New Testament people. It is the group of people that's been pleasing to God. And that group of people has existed, they originated, go back to Genesis 1. They're people that God loved and was working with. But local, I forgot to change this now, Patrick, she sent me a great little history. This local congregation, actually didn't start in the 40s, started in the early 60s, but, you know, that has an origin that is very much later. The universal church started by God when he first made people. But all the different ways that people behave within that church, Old Testament, New Testament changes, you know, this local congregation, another way the word church is used, has only been here, you know, 50 years. Ownership of the universal church, of course, belongs to God, as does the local church. But that's one of the few places we've seen in this chart, and we'll be continuing to study this morning, where we have, you know, God in both columns there. And so we have differences usually. How do I get into this? Well, I become pleasing in God's sight today by a conversion process that involves my believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he never sinned ever in his 33 years on the earth, that he therefore, having kept every law under the old covenant, is qualified to become a sacrifice for my sins. He is also therefore dying to establish a new covenant. So he's paying the price for our sins today precisely because he, in his death and burial and resurrection, did away with the old law, brought us now Christianity, and so we become part now of this universal church, not the way Moses was in it, not the way Abraham was in it, but the way we read in the New Testament that Christians are washed in the blood of Christ. We believe in Christ, we repent of our sins, we confess his name, and we're baptized so that we might rise to walk in newness of life. But the local church, we don't baptize everybody to become a part of the Cobra Grove Church of Christ. There'd be a whole lot of baptizing going on with there. It wouldn't have anything to do with the forgiveness of sins either, which is the purpose of baptism. No, if you want to be a part of a local congregation, you choose to be a part of it. You join that church. And the membership of this church is determined entirely by God in that universal group. But you have fallible human beings that are making those decisions about who is going to be thought of as a member of the Cobra Road Church of Christ. So, we started dealing with all this last week precisely because, as technical as it is, and I understand, you know, this is kind of dry material and it's very sort of scholarly, you know, and digging into the nuts and bolts and all of that, because, brethren, I feel very strongly that the picture you have in your mind when you think of the word ekklesia, church, in any given passage, needs to be a correct picture, a very clear picture, that understands the differences between the universal church and the local church, and is properly judging which way that word's being used in a given context, so that we don't start mixing and matching and mismatching these ideas. Many brethren of some of the more serious problems and variations from God's pattern, where people just aren't doing it God's way at all, are rooted in terminology that began in the denominational world, misunderstanding and misapplying these relationships that I have on the screen. And then, by long usage to which we are all exposed in America, these ideas are born in our minds and come to be accepted and believed in our minds, and by a process that might best be described as osmosis, because we're just living in the culture in which we live, suddenly we are filled, Christians are filled, with denominational concepts and verbiage and practices that are utterly alien and offensive to the New Testament and to God who caused it to be written. So,
And one of the cardinal rules you'll learn in the Dale Carnegie speaking courses is never to apologize ever for the speech you know that you're presenting. And so let me violate that one at the start today. I'm not going to follow Dale's advice, but yeah, I know this is kind of dry stuff. But brethren, it's not just, you know, an exercise, you know, to satisfy the preacher, show off or something. We who have been involved with leadership and preaching for churches for any great length of time have been forced to weather major religious divisions. And we witness not just out there in the religious world at large, but among the Lord's people and among us. Now, we're not suffering any such thing here at Cobra Road. I'm not preaching the sermon because we've got, you know, an issue that's bubbling right now. But we've been talking about this word church, and this will be just about as technical and focused, narrow and dry as anything you can get to. But it's also profoundly important. I just choked on my own tie. You see that knot? I went, and choked myself. I have to loosen that thing up, I guess. Anyway, it's tremendously important. So, we're just going to finish this out this morning. It's going to be very rapid, but let's think about yet another, even more, of these various aspects of church in the universal and local concepts so that we make sure we understand this. And one of the really big ones that I just find fascinating, for instance, is the character of the people that are in these. What are they like? Who are these people? Well, to be in the universal church, there's not one person in that church who is not saved. There's not one individual ever in that church that was not pleasing in the sight of their God. Abraham was in that church. Moses was in that church. David, no doubt, is in that church. Hezekiah and Josiah, the kings we studied on Wednesday nights, are not too distant past. And, you know, surely they were well-pleasing in God's sight as kings. The prophets, I don't think there's a single prophet you can read in the whole Bible that was not in the universal church. They're saved. They're in heaven. I can't wait to meet them. Isaiah, I always wanted to ask you. Only the saved are in the universal church because God determines the membership in the line above. The brethren, in every local congregation there's ever been, there's mostly people that are saved who are in the universal church, and they're also in a local group. The brethren, frequently there are people in the local group who are not Christians, some who never have been Christians. And a mistake was made by the people who were determining membership, who allowed them to join and be accepted by everybody as one of us. And they never were. I bumped into several in my years and just been stunned to find out, really? Oh, just kind of took it for granted. God can't make that mistake, but we can. And in Revelation, your last book of your Bible, of course, when you come to Revelation chapter 2, it's pretty apparent. They had some pretty serious problems with it as well. In the corners there, if you can see, I've got a verse for every one. I'm not going to be reading the verse for every one. In this case, you know, look at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. You also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Which we'll learn, of course, in the Ephesian letters, the Word of God. Wait a minute. Who have we got in the church there? We got Nicolaitans there. We got all kinds of problems there. These are people you need to get rid of, he's saying.
Well, how did they get in the church? Well, they were not in the universal church, the one God controls, and only the saved can be in, because he knows. They were in the local congregation here, and shouldn't have been. People make mistakes. So there's differences between these two. Here's another one, pretty profoundly important. How long do these two things last?
Well, Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. Everybody please turn. Why are you turning to Philippians chapter 1? In this universal church, that's going to be forever.
Nobody can make war against that. Nobody can destroy that. God alone creates that. It's a spiritual relationship and not a physical one. It can't be attacked by the weapons, you know, of the world. That carnal warfare can never be arrayed against it. It's going to last forever because God is forever and he's in charge of that. Philippians 1, starting in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. God did an outstanding job reading this a little while ago. I'm hard-pressed, Paul says, from both, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now what is he saying?
He's in the universal church, and he's ready and even desires to die. When he dies, will he get kicked out of the universal church? Will he no longer be on the books? Will he won't be on the list? Well, he's still going to be in that. He desired it above the other. But brother, what happens when somebody dies in a local congregation? Are they still members here? Are they still part of this group? Are we in fellowship with them? Well, no. Not at all. They're gone. We lost Lucille here just a couple of weeks ago. 91 when she came to Christ. 94 when she passed away. For 3 years, she was pure delight among us. And it was so encouraging. She's part of the Universal Church. Is she still a part of that church? Well, you bet. Is she part of this church? No. Next time Jerry LeCamp does a directory, will Lucille Glaze's name be listed? Why not? Because death separates them. That's also the point in Philippians chapter 1. Paul was saying, I'm going to depart. It means die. If I do that, I won't be in this church or any other local church. I won't be able to help you anymore. So I think I'm going to stay. Looks like God has more work for me. I'm not going to get my wish to go to heaven right now. I'm going to have to wait because there's work to be done. So they're fundamentally different on how long they last and how long you can be a part of one. Now, let's go to organization. This is one where we really get ourselves in trouble. A major division took place among the Lord's people in the 1950s and 60s particularly. We remain divided to this day. And it's just horrifying. Never should have happened. Some of our brethren departed from the Bible pattern. And they did it, much of the time, depending on the particular aspect of it, you know, by confusing these roles in universal and local congregations. So, what organization does the universal church have down here on the earth? Now, I grew up in Catholic church, and they'll say, well, it's a very clearly defined. There's a pope at the top. And he's infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. And his root word is dogma and must be believed and obeyed. And then underneath him, there are. And I've forgotten my Catholic doctrine now. I'm no longer a Catholic, but I went 7 years to Catholic schools. And I think it's the cardinals that are next, and that's the archbishops, and that's the bishops. And then I think it's monsignors and then priests, isn't it? You remember from your school day? So where is that in the Bible? That there is a universal organization. That worldwide and all over the planet, there's a headquarters and there's guys in charge and they can tell everybody on the planet what to believe and what to practice and decide who's in and who's out. Do you have anything like that in our Bible? No, that's one of the main reasons I left the Catholic Church. Was I turned 21, I read the Bible and I couldn't find it. It just wasn't there. I want to be a part of something I can't read about in my Bible anymore, so I left it to become a Christian. But what about a local congregation? Does it have offices and authority and works and activities that are done by some people and not by others and constitute an organizational structure? Well, of course it does.
In Philippians chapter 1, you're already in Philippians, so it's easy enough, first verse. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, they're saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, not the other city, including the overseers and deacons. And now you have it. You've got all the saints, that's everybody that's in the universal church and is part of that local congregation. They're in both. And then you have elders or overseers or shepherds, all the different terms that are used for those men. And you have deacons. So we do have an organizational structure by which certain works are accomplished here in the local congregation. We're not imposing that on any other local congregation, let alone all other local congregations. We're not in charge of anybody else. Very, very different. So if you set up an organizational structure through which all the local churches are going to work, you are violating the Bible pattern, misunderstanding the distinctions between these two, and, to varying degrees, doing exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did, building a hierarchy through which local congregations are surrendering the leadership over the individual local group to some national or continental or global group that's now handling their money and spending it, you know, on whatever they call good works. That's a major problem. That's the thing that ought not to be done. The work that we are to do, likewise, has some differences. Universally, is everybody else was charged to use the Catholic hierarchy or a sponsoring church or something like that to go do some particular work? No. The organization didn't exist, and the work doesn't exist either in that global sense. But the individual saints, the saints who are in local congregations, what is their responsibility? What work are they to do? Now here I've got 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, but if you don't mind, you can jot that down, of course, but what I'd like to do is to read from Ephesians chapter 4, as we had recourse to this several times in previous lessons along these lines. In Ephesians chapter 4 it says, He gave some as apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some elders and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
Individual Christians, everyone. And why do we have prophets and apostles and all that? So that the saints would do the work of service. They were the trainers. The saints are the workers.
Now, let's talk about assemblies. We touched on this in earlier lessons again. So, does the universal church ever get together all at once?
Need something bigger than Springfield High School for that, wouldn't we? It's impossible. And so the scriptures are
totally silent on that. We don't have any of these big, giant meetings. But do local congregations get together?
Well, of course they do. Hebrews 10, 24 and 5 say not the assembly of yourselves together. Do this 1 Corinthians 16, first day of every week.
We're in such an assembly right now. We have the responsibility to do so. Would like to touch on Hebrews, so if you got your Bible there, come on over to the next to the last, chapter 10. Chapter 10, and look particularly at verse 24, before verse 25. In 25, sure I know you're not supposed to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but in context, let's see what we're supposed to do in these assemblies. Verse 24, it says, Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, how many of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you actually got up this morning considering how to stimulate the other saints in this congregation to love and good deeds? Did anybody do that? Because, see, the only reason in verse 25 you ought not to forsake the assembly is because you've already figured out how you want to promote love and good deeds when you get there. And now when you get there, you have somebody to stimulate to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our assembly together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near.
So, you know, that passage was not just show up and get a card punched, you know, that you did enough attendance, now you get to go to heaven. It's based on the fact that you came here because you had been thinking about how you could stimulate brothers and sisters in Christ to love and good works. And we came together, one of the reasons we came together was to be that encouragement, to promote, to stimulate that love and those good deeds so that we might encourage one another. Alright, getting close to the end now. This is a really biggie. Really biggie. Division. Can the universal church be divided? Who's the only one that tells who's in it? Who's the only one that can say who's not? God. In the universal church, you can't divide something that He alone is responsible for determining and for operating. So can a local congregation be divided? Well, sure it can. And many have. And it's horrible. And it's been going on since the first century. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to those Corinthians out there on that isthmus I showed you on the title slide. Those Corinthians, right there in verse 10 of the first chapter, he said, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. He's writing to one group of saints, the church in Corinth, and he wants them to agree among themselves in that local church. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Brethren, I've been preaching a lot. I've seen a lot of churches. I can tell you for sure, my assessment of this congregation is like very few others. We do have one mind. We are working together. We are not divided. I don't know of a single doctrinal or practical issue that's causing us any kind of hiccups. It's wonderful, isn't it? But if we're not careful to speak like the Bible speaks, and think like the Bible describes, and be certain and practice only what the Bible authorizes, we might do what some of our brethren have done in every generation going back to Acts 2. Get messed up and create problems to the point where this church, too, could find itself just having all kinds of unhappiness. Excuse me. Next aspect here has to do with salvation. Is there anybody in the universal church that's not saved? See, that is required. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. God's the one that's totally in charge. But now this, don't let this upset you. But I just want you to think about it. Be carefully think about it. I just read Hebrews 12, 25. Don't forsake the assembly. I believe you ought to be part of a local congregation. But while it is required to be in the universal church that you are saved, and all the saved are a part of this universal church. Okay? Over here. Can you be saved and not be a member of a local congregation? This is what you call a pregnant pause. Just wait to see how people will respond. Because, brethren, it throws people. That's why I say it throws people. Now look, do you have to be in a local congregation to go to heaven to be saved? No, brethren, you don't. Okay? Now, Jerry McDonald recently passed away. He spent 40 years or more working on what we sometimes call the conversion cards, or what he called, you know, the ancient plan. I told you about this not too long ago. Jerry's cards are self-taught. You can mail these to somebody. They can read them. There'll be scriptures on every one. It'll tell you exactly what you need to do to become a Christian. Jerry's cards wound up in the hands of a man in an Australian prison. The man read all those scriptures and wanted to be saved. He did exactly what the scripture said to do, having never met any other Christian in his life. And he was baptized with the permission of the prison authorities in the giant vats, the industrial commercial grade laundry machines that they used for the prison. So they filled one up with water, no agitation, and they baptized him in that big tank. When he came out, he rose to walk in newness of life, rejoicing like a eunuch, and he was in the universal church. What local congregation was he ever a part of? None. He was all alone in an Australian prison. Never was a part of a local congregation. So he can't go to heaven. Of course he can go to heaven. I have no doubt that he did. He was in the universal church. Everybody in that is saved. Everybody that's saved is in that. But there is a high preference in God's teaching involving those assemblies, just for one thing, that you be a part of a local congregation. We're going to talk about that in some detail next week. But I put preferred rather than required or necessary. Because, brethren, I'm sure there's been thousands and thousands of people who were in the universal church and went to heaven who were never in their lives a part of a local congregation. It is just as close to essential as you can get. Do you have any choice in the matter? You do it. But you see what I'm saying? We're getting very technical right here. There is a difference between these two. And actually, God does not require, without exception, that you be in a local congregation in order to go to heaven. He does not do that. Some people will never be able to do that. They can still be in the universal church. Okay, so there you are. There is our chart over the course of 2 weeks. All I've hoped to accomplish is for you to recognize it's a single word, ecclesia, but in its context, it can refer to three different things that the Bible tells us to be a part of. And those three relationships differ from each other. So if you go to one verse that's talking about one column, and you try to apply that verse to a different column where God never does, you've got serious problems. You've departed from God's pattern. And more likely than not, you've created a rival church, a rival substitute to the church of Christ, because you're not following the pattern anymore. You got out of line. So, with that, we'll leave those ideas then and ask everyone please to stand at this time. As always, if you are one who has been studying, would like to become a Christian, we have a big laundry vat behind the curtain there. So I'd be happy to have you become a Christian here this morning. Please stand. But if we can help you with prayer, Bible study, anything else, then, as we're singing, just please step forward and speak with me as you will. And then remember, gentlemen, I do need all the volunteers immediately after we're done here, so we'll follow this song with prayer. I'll stay up front, and we'll do all that and volunteer.